Well, good morning. You know, it's quite a beautiful thing the way God orchestrates in his providence human events to accomplish his purposes. You know, I am sold on expository preaching, you know, verse by verse, book by verse, or book by verse, book by book. It's incredible to me how God, again, just orchestrates all of that together in a timely way. I don't know where exactly in the book of John we'll be in, you know, 2 or 3 weeks. But God does, and he's constantly working these things out in just a marvelous way. Sometimes people will say, you know, I really needed what you shared Sunday, because that was actually something that I was dealing with this last week. Or somebody would say, I had a specific question that I was wondering about, and the sermon that you preached hit on that. And you know, it would be one thing if I could say, well, yeah, that's nice. I worked it out that way in a pretty neat way then, didn't I? It's not that at all. I mean, God does that. I'm not planning this stuff. God does that. And time again, we see him just giving us exactly what we need when we need it. And so really just faithfully proclaiming God's word week after week, God just has a way of giving us what we need when we need it. And this is no exception. As I wrestled through what to share this day, Sunday before Christmas, we could have gone to some different places. We could have gone to, you know, Luke, for instance, and looked at the narrative given there about the birth of Jesus, or a number of different places. But how interesting it is that we find ourselves this Christmas season in John chapter 19. What better place to be when we're looking at Christmas than the crucifixion? And I know that seems a little strange, but let's think about that for a moment. Really, the cross is what Christmas is about, is it not? You know, really, we look at, and this isn't original with me, I don't know where I heard it, but when it comes to Christmas time, really we look at the cradle, the cross, and the crown, and all three of those worked together quite beautifully. But that little baby who was born in that manger was born to live a life that only God could live, live a life in perfect fulfillment of the law, proving who he was, proving his deity, and then die as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. It's quite remarkable that God would do that. I mean, think of it. Think of God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. We're told throughout the Bible that Jesus is God. In fact, you can go to the gospel that we're in, John chapter 1, right? We learn that in chapter 1, right there, as soon as we get into the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning God. And then the next verse tells us that everything that's been made was made by him and for him. This Jesus is the Creator. We go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're told that, you know, in former times, God spoke through prophets, but now he's speaking through his son. And then you learn that this Jesus, this son, he's responsible for creating worlds. I mean, this Jesus is the creator. Colossians 1 tells us that he's the creator and sustainer. When we go to the book of Genesis, we learn how God created. And again, we understand that the Father and the Holy Spirit had a part in creation, but we know that Jesus created. And when we see how he created, the Bible tells us that he spoke, and the power of his word caused things to come into existence. This Jesus, who by the power of his word created everything that's been created, became a little baby for a purpose. And really, probably one of my favorite places to look at the Christmas picture is kind of a strange place, because again, we typically think of the gospel accounts, but in Philippians chapter 2, knowing who Jesus is, and our this text that I'll read to you in a moment in Philippians chapter 2 also says the same thing, that Jesus is God. But in chapter 2 and verse 5, now remember, we've got these three aspects, the cradle, the cross, and the crown, and we see them right here in this text. And I'll start reading in Philippians 2, 5. It says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So Paul, when he wrote that, he wants to write on humility. And what better example of humility than this? You know, anytime we get to a place where we're thinking we're all that and we don't deserve to be humbled, we don't deserve to put ourselves below other people, we look at this, and that removes any kind of argument there. It says this, "Have this mind, this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus is, was, and always will be God. Verse 7, "but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." That's incredible. This God, this creator God, humbled himself. He emptied himself, and he emptied himself by taking something on himself, our text says here. And what he took on himself was humanity. And it's incredible. He didn't just become a man, but he became a slave, a bondservant. And he was obedient to the point of death, but not just death by natural causes or some ordinary death. The terrible death of the cross. But it doesn't end there. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I mean, that's incredible. And again, we see that. We see the cradle and the cross and the crown. Jesus now is exalted, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And it wasn't that he was less glorious before this, but he's exalted as this one who conquered sin and death and provided a way for us to be right with God. Remarkable. The Creator. I mean, just think of it. The one who spoke the world into existence, learning to walk on the world that he created. It was remarkable. I mean, the sacrifice that would have been just to become a man. But that wasn't all. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Boy, this Jesus, he's so remarkable. And again, I think it does us well to look at John chapter 19 in light of this Christmas season. You know, Nicodemus understood that there was something different about Jesus. Chapter 3 of John's gospel, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he acknowledged that apart from God as the explanation for the way Jesus lived his life and the way Jesus did what he did, there's no explanation, only God. Jesus lived a perfect life in fulfillment of the law. He lived a perfect life proving his deity. Nobody but God could do what Jesus did. I mean, he proved that. And as the God-man, he died on a cross for the sins of the world. It's remarkable. So we're going to look at John chapter 19, and we're going to look at the crucifixion. Now John has already told us that he's not giving us every detail about everything that Jesus did, but he's selected certain things, and he selected those certain things for a very specific purpose. And I think that purpose is important, because we come and we say, okay, well, so what? You know, why these details? Why write it this way? Well, let me remind us. Chapter 20, the second to the last chapter of the book, the last two verses of that chapter say this: therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote what he wrote. And really, it's very helpful that John just tells us. We don't have to wonder, you know, okay, John, why did you write this? He tells us explicitly. Because, you know, first and foremost, it really, with all due respect, it doesn't really matter what this stuff means to you. That's not how it works. What matters is, what does it mean? What did the author intend when he wrote what he wrote? And what did the recipients who first received that, what did they understand him to mean? And here in John, he tells us explicitly, this is evangelistic in nature. This is so that people would believe. This is custom made to cause us to have faith. And you might be here this morning thinking, well, I've already put my trust in Jesus, and I know that my eternity is secure, and that's great, but this is for you too. Or maybe you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, and this is for you. This is to help us believe, to help us understand who Jesus is, and to really take him seriously. So we're going to look at the crucifixion, but we're going to look at it in relation to the fulfilled prophecy that was very specifically accomplished in this account. Some of these strange little details that John gives us, you think, well, that's weird. Why would you include that? And we're going to see that he included these details for some very specific reasons. And up till this point, we've looked at Jesus as the truth, right? We've established the fact that he doesn't just speak the truth, though he does. He is truth. And because he is truth, that's his nature, his essence, that's who and what he is, then naturally, out of that, everything that he says is going to be true. But he's not truth simply because everything he says is true. He is truth. That's his essence, his substance, that's who he is, what he is, and as a result, everything that he says is true. He is the truth. And we looked at some pretty miserable responses to the truth. We looked a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 18. We looked at the religious leaders' calculated rejection of the truth. Right? They were manipulating the rules and the laws, and they were trying to trap Jesus and trying to figure out some loopholes to get him crucified. We looked at the foolish indifference of Pilate. You know, Pilate, really the epitome of the indifference was when he asked, "Truth? What's truth?" I mean, that sounds pretty familiar today, doesn't it? What is truth? Truth is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. And then we saw at the end of chapter 18 the blind hatred of the mob. Those religious leaders stirred up the mob to want Jesus executed and Barabbas to be released. And then last time we looked again even at more of that indifference. We looked at the fact that Pilate had the knowledge of the truth. I think he understood. I mean, he said again and again, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no fault in him. This man is innocent." But they kept pushing the point. And they manipulated him. And then eventually that mob cried out, "Crucify him." Stirred up by the religious leaders, they cried out for the execution of Jesus. And again, it's one thing for Pilate to acknowledge the truth, but how foolish it is to know the truth and act the way that he acted. He was more concerned, I believe, about saving his neck than doing the right thing. He got it. He understood. But then he went on and had an innocent man, innocent by his own admission, executed. And not just executed, but executed this way. You know, in our culture, we rarely execute anybody for crimes. Some states still allow that, but it's interesting because when it does happen, they try to make it as humane as possible. And I'm not saying that I necessarily disagree with that. I mean, that's fine. They generally do it kind of behind closed doors. Maybe a few people would watch, maybe people that were really affected by the crime, you know, maybe loved ones of the person that was perhaps murdered. Maybe they would be able to watch this person lose their life. But that wasn't the case with Roman crucifixion. And although the Romans didn't invent it, boy, they perfected it. It was humiliating. It was torture. And they were so heavy-handed, and they did it so publicly, so as to deter people from rebelling against Rome and doing unlawful things. Because you knew that if you did certain things, that would be your fate. And it was a public spectacle. And we're going to see that unfolded for us even in our text this morning. But what a horrific, gruesome way to go. And you may think, how possibly could this be a good thing? How possibly could this be what God's plan was? I mean, how could this horrific, terrible thing actually accomplish God's purpose? And we're going to see that it does just that. It's remarkable. God is so trustworthy. So hopefully, as we allow this text, as John intended, as we allow it to inform us so that we might believe, and then in believing we might have life, let us respond way differently to the truth and to Jesus than those that came before in our text. I mean, it's so illogical, it's nonsense for them to respond the way they do, and people still respond that way today. But let's see the faithfulness of this God, the trustworthiness of this God. In the slightest, most minute detail, he accomplishes his word. I mean, he does it to the smallest degree. He is faithful and true. Let's ask him to bless our study of his word and to handle it correctly, and then we'll dig in some more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord, And we know that there's some rough and raw things in your word. Some things, to be honest, Lord, that we don't like. Some things that are difficult to get, Lord. You depict man's condition the only way that you can, and that is accurately. And it's not a pretty picture. The things that happened to Jesus weren't pretty. It was brutal and horrible. But you accurately give us the truth, Lord, and we're so grateful. We can trust you. You are in control. And Lord, I just pray that as we see you more clearly from your word, Lord, that we would have a greater sense of awe. You are incredible. Lord, let us never grow weary of hearing the gospel, of hearing about the crucifixion, Lord. Let us grow in our appreciation for that wonderful sacrifice, Lord, and let us fall on our knees and be in awe. Oh, you're so trustworthy. Help us, Lord, to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 19 and verse 16 really gives us a good segue from what we looked at last time into where we're headed. And it simply says this, speaking of the crucifixion and the events that just transpired in the last few verses, it says, so then he handed him over to them to be crucified. And verse 17 gets into that. And again, I want us to see the fulfilled prophecy. I want us to see, and there's many ways we could look at this text. We could focus on the different people of this text. We can look at the sacrifice. But what I want us to do, and I think this is consistent with John's purpose in writing this, it is to help us believe. It's to help us to believe so that we can live, we can have life. I think this is so important to see how accurately this stuff was predicted in the Old Testament, even before it happened. We can trust this God. He is trustworthy. So we're gonna look at verses 17 to 22, and we're gonna go back to the book of Isaiah and see what was prophesied about this crucifixion and how it so perfectly was fulfilled in Christ. And one more thing while we're at it. And I think this is important for how we understand the Bible and how we interpret the Bible. All of the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus were fulfilled literally. I mean, we were given the place that he would be born and, you know, just a whole bunch of details. The timing and the place and the way he was going to be brought up and the fact that he was going to come out of Egypt. And all that stuff was fulfilled perfectly, exactly, literally. And we see the crucifixion being fulfilled literally. You know, crucifixion wasn't just some metaphor for pain and suffering. I mean, it literally happened exactly the way the Old Testament said it would happen. And so there are some prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled concerning the second coming of Jesus. And we don't get to go all the way through the Bible and see how we are to interpret God's word and how all that is fulfilled literally and then at the end say, well, you know what, I don't believe that the second coming is going to be literally fulfilled. Maybe the other parts were, but this isn't. That's not how we're to handle it. We can expect God to fulfill literally all the prophecies concerning Christ's second coming, in the same way he literally fulfilled all the prophecies concerning his first coming and his crucifixion. God is trustworthy. We can believe him. So let's look at this prophecy. This prophecy of Isaiah 53. I'll read the Old Testament prophecy and then we'll look at what happened during the crucifixion. So Isaiah 53, and if you're thinking that should kind of trigger something in your mind, you're like, Isaiah 53, that's that whole chapter about Jesus, right? And you would be correct. That's what this chapter is about. But 53 and verse 12 says this, "Moreover, I will make your..." I am sorry, I am in the wrong chapter. 53 and verse 12, and I even marked it. 53 and verse 12 says this, "Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And that's what I want us to focus on. He was numbered. This is talking about Jesus. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and intercedes for the transgressors. I mean, that's what we learn about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." He who knew no sin was counted as a transgressor. He was counted with them. He was numbered with them. So again, there's much that we can gain from this text, but I want us to see that. Verse 17, back to John chapter 19, says this, "They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Now again, keep in mind the whole numbered with the criminals thing, because that's what I want us to see. But we need to work through some of the details here so that we can understand what's happening. It says that he was bearing his own cross. Probably what it was the cross beam, the horizontal piece of the cross, and he would carry that. And again, when we look at the other gospel accounts, we learn that he wasn't able to carry it all the way. So it he needed somebody else to carry that the rest of the way. They would parade these guys through the streets in humiliation, carrying their own part of the cross, and they would go outside the city, and here we're told it's the place of the skull. Now, it could be that it was a place that looked like a skull, maybe, kind of a hill or something that had different caves or some kind of topography that made it look something like a skull. Or maybe it was because they commonly crucified people there, and it was the symbol of death, and perhaps maybe even some skulls were there. I don't know. I mean, the Jewish people wouldn't leave the bodies to rot and decay and leave their bones lying around. But nevertheless, it was either a place that looked like a skull or it was just identified with death, but it was just outside the city. And verse 18 says, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Again, that's kind of interesting. I thought we're talking about Jesus. That's a weird detail to give. But that's very important when you understand that's exactly what God said would happen way before in the book of Isaiah. He would be numbered amongst criminals. Even though he had no sin of his own, he would be counted among criminals. And John doesn't give us a lot of details about these guys, but we know that one was hurling insults at Jesus right up to the end. But the other trusted Jesus. And that's interesting, and we could dig into this another time, but it's also interesting because some people say, well, what happened to Jesus between the crucifixion and those 3 days that he was dead till he was raised 3 days later? And some people would conclude, well, he paid the penalty for my sin, and my sin would mean that I go to hell forever, and somehow he would have to pay that. So some might argue that maybe Jesus, in an effort to pay for our punishment, that he went to hell for a time. But it's interesting because as we look at the other gospel accounts, as it relates to these men, Jesus told the man who put his trust in him, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so although we don't have all the details, we don't have it all figured out, I do know that. I do know that when Jesus died on the cross, he kept his word to that man, and that man ended up that day, that very day in paradise with Jesus. It's remarkable. Who does that? He's dying on a cross for crimes that he didn't commit in the most horrendous and just horrific way, the humiliation and the shame. And he's ministering to criminals. What a Jesus. Verse 19 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And I think he did that intentionally. He's kind of poking the eye of the Jews. I mean, they were trying to trap him, right, into crucifying Jesus. They're playing the whole, we have no other king but Caesar, and if you don't do something with this guy, then you're no friend of Caesar. So they manipulated Pilate. Now, Pilate's still responsible for his own actions, and he should have done the right thing, and he didn't. But I think that he's kind of poking at them. Because the inscription on the cross, and again, they made a public spectacle of this, and the crime would be published right above the cross. They would put something there that would tell people what that person did, again, to make an example. Man, I don't want to do that because that'll happen to me. But Jesus' crime, what was it? Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Because that's the game that they were playing, right? That's what they were saying. You need to do something with this guy because he's claiming to be king, and somehow that would be an affront to Caesar. And so Pilate talked to Jesus about that and asked about his kingdom, and Jesus said, that it's not the kind of kingdom that you're thinking of. You know, and Jesus answered that. But nevertheless, that's what was written on the cross, and they didn't like it. Verse 20 says, therefore, many of the Jews reading the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, was a public place near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So that the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. So again, they want to make sure that it doesn't say that he's the King of the Jews, but only that he said that he was. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Even in that, what crime did he commit? He's the King of the Jews. Pilate had an innocent man crucified. So again, there, I mean, exactly what Isaiah said would happen, happened. He was there between two other criminals. He was counted among criminals. But we're also going to look at this interesting little bit. And again, you think, well, why are you giving me these details? Again, the reason that he's giving us these details is so that we would believe, and that believing we would have life. So let me turn to another prophecy. This is in Psalm 69 and verse 21. Actually, that's not the psalm that I wanted. I wanted 22. And verse 18, Psalm 22, verse 18 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's kind of a weird thing, but way back in Psalms, it says this was going to happen. And again, people that first read these Psalms, they probably had no idea, like, what? That's weird. What does that mean? Well, we get to see what it means. Look at back to John chapter 19. Verse 23 says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. And probably because the outer garments may have had seams, they may have been woven together different pieces, so they were able to separate those and divvy those up between the four soldiers here, part to every soldier, and that's how we know there were four there. They split them into four parts, gave one piece to each of the soldiers, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Because this was a one-piece tunic, it was more valuable, one solid piece. Oftentimes, they would, you know, kind of piece things together sort of in a patch fashion. This was one solid piece. So if they were to take and tear it up into four pieces, they would ruin the value of this garment. So rather than tear it up into pieces like they did with the other garment, this one-piece garment, they were going to leave it in one piece and cast lots to determine which one of them gets to keep it. Rather than each of them having a worthless piece, one of them was going to get to have a valuable garment. Verse 24. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, that's a weird detail. Except that that's exactly what God said would happen. It happened exactly the way that it was supposed to. This God can be trusted. He is trustworthy. Let us not respond to the truth like those who reject, but let's trust him. He can be trusted. And then we get into just some more here. We're not looking at fulfilled prophecy in the rest of this, but it's interesting. Listen to verse 25 says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So just for a minute, I want you to picture the contrast here. You have these soldiers, and you could argue, well, they're just doing their job. They were given orders. Okay, I get that. They're crucifying an innocent man, and they're playing games to figure out who gets to keep his one-piece garment. I mean, just the contrast there. No regard for this Jesus. Playing games, maybe right at the foot of the cross. But Jesus, verse 26, when he saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his household. Even on the cross, we see Jesus so tenderly caring for others. He sees his mother there. And again, the disciple whom Jesus, we understand that to be referring to John. That's how he refers to himself in the book of John. And I know we talked about that before, but think about that. I mean, I would actually like that to be on my tombstone. I mean, wouldn't that be the thing that makes you who you are? Shouldn't that be it? Like, I would like that if that was said of me. This is Jeremy, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's incredible. Man, Jesus loved in such a tremendous way. And he's concerned about his mother, so he tells her that John now, the disciple whom he loved, okay, this is your son, and this is your mother. And from that hour, he took her into his household. You know, it's just interesting too, because I think I don't want to make too much of this, but just by way of a casual observation, it's interesting. We know that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. In fact, we know later on, some of them get saved. We know that James becomes a leader in the church, for instance, and Jude, you know, there's a book in the Bible that bears his name. But before they encountered the resurrected Christ, they didn't believe. And it's fascinating to me that Jesus didn't entrust his mom to one of his brothers or sisters. And again, I don't know what their economic standing was. I don't know anything about that. All I know, it's fascinating to me, what was important to Jesus seemed like it wasn't their economic status or their ability to care materially for his mom, but he was concerned that a person was spiritually fit to care for his mom, and John met that bill. He was a believer. It's fascinating. These guys are gambling, playing games for Jesus' clothing, and Jesus is concerned about his mom. And John, it says, from that hour on, he took her into his own household. This God can be trusted. We can believe him. But also, and this is where we see Psalm 69, 21, and there could be more here, but there's at least this. Psalm 69:21 says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Again, speaking of the Messiah that would come. Well, let's see what in fact happened. Verse 28 in John's Gospel, Chapter 19, says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" That's interesting too. It's almost as though Jesus said, there's one more thing. One more thing. Is it a big thing? Like, I mean, really? Like this thing about him being thirsty and drinking vinegar? Well, it's a big thing because God said that was going to happen. So it's almost as though Jesus is saying, one more thing. There's one more, everything's been accomplished, but this one thing, and I need to do this one more thing, and then it can be over, and then it can be finished. But again, to the very minutest detail, God said that it would happen this way. "I am thirsty." Then verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when he had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Everything, even something as simple as being thirsty and given sour wine to drink, everything that was said to happen to the Messiah happened exactly the way it was supposed to. This God is trustworthy. He can be believed. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Nobody took Jesus' life. He gave his life. He gave up his spirit. Here's another, really two fascinating prophecies that were given. It's so remarkable. We've talked about this before. It's one thing for a God to be totally and absolutely in control and just make things happen that he wants to happen. And God can do that. Sometimes he does do that. But it's quite another thing to allow people to exercise their will against him and then take that rebellion and still cause their participation in rebelling against him. And they're going to be accountable for the rebellion. But to allow that to somehow accomplish his greater plan and his purpose. And we see that here. It's interesting. These soldiers were not trying to fulfill prophecy. They weren't trying to say, well, we want to make this guy, fulfill all these prophecies, so we're going to do it this way. No, they're exercising their will against him. And even so, it was said to happen exactly this way. So let's look. We've got two prophecies. One was that he would be pierced. That's interesting. And the other is that no bone would be broken in his body. And we'll see the Old Testament prophecies given and then how they were accomplished here and fulfilled. But let's look at verse 31 back in John 19. It says, the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Do you see this? Never mind. They crucified an innocent man. But oh, we need to make sure that this guy that we innocently that was innocent, that we had crucified, he can't be hanging on the cross during the Passover, because that would be wrong. So not only do they manipulate Pilate into crucifying him, but now they're saying we need to hasten this thing because we're getting ready for this holy day. He needs to come down. They need to come down. We can't do this. Again, to put it another way, Jesus said, you strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Think of that. You're worried about the gnat stuck to the back of your throat while you're choking on a camel, for crying out loud. The hypocrisy here. They're worried about somehow interfering with this special holy day while they're doing this most vile thing. It's horrific. So that was the custom. If they wanted to hasten the execution. Now there's, I can't tell you exactly how crucifixion took place. There's a lot of different evidence out there. They actually found the remains of one guy that was executed and crucified this way, and it would appear from the evidence of his remains that perhaps both legs were kind of put together and kind of turned sideways, and one spike was through both feet, into the cross. Which, imagine how, you'd be twisted, and that would be horrible anyway. There are some that say there was a little platform under the feet that would be used to kind of lift up a little bit, because with crucifixion, what happens is you the weight of your body ends up falling down on your chest, and all that weight causes pressure. And when you exhale, all that pressure pushing against you doesn't allow you to inhale until you lift yourself up so that you can take a breath. So imagine how excruciating and how horrible that would be. And so you would lift yourself up to take a breath. And if you were to break the legs so that they would be unable to do that anymore, their weight would collapse in on their chest and they would suffocate. They also say that there would be some pretty serious internal bleeding if you were to break the femur. And to break both of them, you could have internal bleeding and die that way. But that's not what God said would happen to the Messiah. In fact, when we look at Exodus, we won't turn there, but in Exodus chapter 12, when they're instructed on how to celebrate the Passover, and we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament type, they weren't to break any of its bones. That was very, very specific. No bones were to be broken, because that's going to be significant when the Messiah, who is the Lamb slain for the sins of the world, he wasn't going to have any broken bones either. So he'd already died. So they didn't have to go and break his legs. Verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Again, you know, just almost the kind of mechanical professionalism, you know, no compassion, just, you know, we're professional executioners, and these guys knew what they were doing, you know, and it appeared that Jesus was already dead. So before they go and try to break his legs, they stick him in the side. He didn't wince, he didn't flinch, he was already dead. And some would even argue that because it was water and blood that came out, I mean, that's something that happens when somebody's dead, the water and the blood, you know, tend to separate. And we don't have to get into all of those details, but he was clearly dead. Verse 35, "And when he who has seen this testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth," and listen to this again, John talking about his testimony here, and you want to know, "Well, John, why are you giving me these seemingly random details?" He's going to tell us, "So that you may believe." Verse 36, "For these things shall come to pass to fulfill scripture." And then here's the one, "Not a bone of his body shall be broken." Verse 37, and another scripture says, and this would be a quote from Zechariah 12:10, "They shall look on him who they pierced." How does all of this perfectly fit? I mean, it wasn't typical for them to pierce somebody that was hanging on a cross. They would break their legs. It wasn't typical for these things to happen this way, but this is exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. This horrible, terrible thing didn't take God by surprise, but he willingly, voluntarily did this. We can trust him. He's trustworthy. What are you trusting God for? I hope that you're here and you're saying, "I am trusting him for my salvation. I've put my faith and trust in Jesus because I can believe him. He is trustworthy." I hope that's true of you. If it's not true of you, trust him. You can believe him. You can trust him. This couldn't have happened except that God allowed it to happen exactly the way he saw fit. But even for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, did you know that we can trust him? We can trust him. We can trust him with our souls. We can trust him with, you know, the smaller things that we deal with. Now, please don't misunderstand me. When I'm talking about trusting in him, I'm talking about taking him at his word. Remember, that was our definition of faith from our study of Hebrews. It's a confident response to God's word. If you're trusting God to do things that God never promised to do, I'm not talking about that. But to take him at his word, to believe what he says, we can trust him. He is trustworthy. And again, bring it all the way around. John said that he wants to write these things. That is, he wants to inform us. He wants us to know so that we would believe. What would we believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That we would believe that the claims he made about himself and about his deity, they're true. So that we would have eternal life. That we would know. And in knowing, we would believe, and in believing, we would have life. This God can be trusted. We can trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your trustworthiness. This is so remarkable that these things happened exactly the way you said they would happen. The only explanation is that you are who you claim to be, and that you are all-knowing, and you are all-powerful, and you can be trusted. Even something as simple as being thirsty and giving wine vinegar to drink, or sour vinegar to drink, needed to happen because you said that it would happen. Oh, Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to believe more and more, Lord. You are trustworthy. Let us not be like those who responded to the truth in such horrific and illogical, irrational, weird ways, Lord. Let us do the only proper thing, and that is to take you at your word and believe what you say, Lord. We can trust you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.